Questions that you guys want to ask while we're with a small group about
you might generate
anything?
Keep going, we might ask.
All right, all right. Well, we'll just dive into Acts then. On the whole, are you familiar with the book at all?
Do you want to pass that paper around?
Yeah, we'll pass it around just a minute. It's the name itself, oftentimes people say that it makes reference to the Acts of the Apostles. But it seems more that it's emphasizing the action of the Spirit of God. So,
the action of what year?
Of the Spirit of God. Okay. And it really is the Spirit of God that takes front place in this particular book. And it's demonstrating to us the necessity of the Spirit of God for there even to be a church existing. That without the Spirit of God coming upon us, there would be no church. But the best way I can describe it is if you go all the way back to the beginning with Adam and Eve, and God forming Adam out of the dust of the earth, you have basically a lump of clay until he breathes in it. And it's that Spirit of life that brings life to Adam. The same thing is true at the beginning of creation itself when he talks about, you know, the earth was formless and void, and then the Spirit moved across the water. And you begin to see life being jettisoned into creation. So that the Spirit of God is the life of God. And it's the life of all things. And I think it's important not to refer to the Spirit of God as a force, because he's a person. You can't grieve, for instance, a force. Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by which you've been sealed. You can't grieve an it, but you can grieve a person. And so the Holy Spirit is a person that comes within us. The mix-up oftentimes is, and there's a lot of confusion that I have found with the Holy Spirit, in the sense that, you know, what is his job? What does he do? And one of the best explanations that is given is actually in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, and then at the end in chapter 15. And in both of those cases, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, I'm going to leave you with Spirit of God, with my Spirit, he actually says. And in chapter 15, as he comes to the end of that particular chapter, he says, he is the Spirit of truth. And he says, and he'll tell you all things that I have given him to tell you. And he will speak of me. So that by the time you get in, as well as in the book of Acts, in Galatians, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is going to be referred to as the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of God's Son. So what does the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, look like? He looks like Jesus. See, it's Jesus' Spirit within us. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'll send you the Helper. He'll be the Spirit of truth. Well, we know that Jesus already declared in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he will inspirit us with the Spirit of Jesus. We'll have, as Romans will say, the Spirit of God that cries out, Abba, Father. Well, only Jesus could cry that out. But as the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of Jesus comes within us, we can cry out. And that's why we can pray, our Father who art in heaven. Mm-hmm. We have this sense that we're family. Where did that come from? Well, it's the Spirit of God that gives us that boldness. Hebrews will actually say we now have such boldness that we come boldly before the throne of grace. And it's an amazing thought when you consider that we're being inspirited, if I could put it that way, with the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit is described in Galatians as the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, goodness, self-discipline. Against such, he says, there is no law. Well, what he's talking about there is, as he declares, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, what does Jesus look like? Well, he's loving, he's kind, he's patient. And you go down the list, it's all describing Christ. Sometimes people think, well, you know, if I got inspirited by the Holy Spirit, well, you know, I'm going to be doing somersaults and jumping on tables. Well, only if Jesus did that. See, because it's the Spirit of God's Son. So when Jesus, with the beginning of Acts, Jesus has now been with, demonstrating the resurrected Christ for 40 days. It actually says that in Acts chapter 1. It says he's been with them for 40 days in the resurrected Christ. In Corinthians, it actually says that he revealed himself to over 500 people. So they had seen the resurrected Christ. And now he stands before him and he says, I'm going back. But I'm going to leave you the helper, the comforter, my Spirit. I'm going to send him. So wait for him. Wait for him. Well, we know that it was at Passover that Jesus died. 50 days from the Passover, 50 days, is a Jewish feast called Pentecost. So you have the Jewish feast Passover, and then 50 days from there you have Pentecost, where Penta, that's where we get the word 50 or 5. So in 50 days there's going to be another feast, and that was going to be like the feast of the first ingathering of the fruits. Well, all of these feasts are pictures. Well, the Passover was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in which the lamb was going to be slain, the Passover lamb. And like in Exodus, when the lamb was slain, you put the blood of the lamb over the lintels of your door, and death would pass over you. Thus the word Passover. So Jesus fulfilled the Passover. You trust in the lamb, and death will pass over you. You have everlasting life. That Jewish feast was fulfilled in Passover. Then 50 days later, another Jewish feast was going to be fulfilled, and that was going to be the Feast of the First Fruits, in which you would see the believers beginning to come and the church beginning to be formed, the breath of life breathed in. So it was only appropriate that the Spirit of God come at that time. Well, what we know is, at the beginning of Acts, is that it's now been 40 days, it actually says it's now been 40 days since the Passover, so we're only 10 days away from Pentecost. So he says, go wait in the upper room, and they do, and they pray, and they assign the position to another apostle because of Judas and Matthias, and that ends chapter 1. Now chapter 2 starts Pentecost. Pentecost is the Jewish feast. And once again, you just have to picture this. We're in Jerusalem. They're all Jews. We're all Jews. And these towns would swell. Jerusalem would swell every time there was a feast, because Jews would be coming from all over to celebrate these feasts. There were three times that they were required to come. During the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, or Passover, Pentecost, and then the final feast. Well, this Pentecost, of course, was not any more unusual than the rest. There was masses of Jews that came in, gathered from all nations, and God was going to declare the beginning of life in his church. How would he do that? Well, he would breathe his life within them. So, Scripture says that there was a sound as a mighty rushing wind, and flames of fire, like tongues, were over their heads, so, which was often a description of the Word of God. Thy Word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And so, it's the picture of these that were enlightened with the truth, and breathed with the Spirit of Christ. And Scripture actually tells us in chapter 2 of Acts what they were saying. They were declaring the mighty deeds of God. So you have these 120 that have been praying and waiting, and God says, you can't function without the Spirit. And now the Spirit of God comes upon them. As they begin proclaiming the mighty deeds of God, they do it in such a way the Spirit of God speaks to them in such a way that they speak in tongues. Now, the word there, glossia, means languages. And what happens was a strange and interesting phenomenon, that everybody, all these Jews from all over, some came from Rome, some came from Egypt, some came just all over the world, from wherever they were from, they began, of course, as they lived in those areas, to speak those languages. Well, when you come to Jerusalem, you speak Hebrew, but not today. Today, the Spirit of God will come upon them, and they'll speak all these other languages. And it actually mentions in Acts chapter 2, it actually starts talking about all the languages, some from, you know, Rome, which was Latin, others. And if you look with me, we'll see the list that he actually gives us. Acts chapter 2. And we'll pick up in verse 8. How is it, the passage says, that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya and Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues. So the gift of tongues was just like what happens when you go into the United Nations. You put on these headphones, somebody speaks, but you hear them in your own language because it's being translated into your own language. Well, God was supernaturally doing this. The question you have to ask yourself is, why would he do such a thing? Why didn't he just speak to all these Jews in Hebrew? And the answer is going to be fundamentally the outline of Acts. Because when he begins in the book of Acts and Jesus is talking to those that he's getting ready to leave, he tells them, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, he was actually starting where they were, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the outline of Acts. Acts is going to start off with the Spirit of God in Jerusalem, will then spread, the Word of God will then spread in Judea, then into Samaria, then it will end with Paul going to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's basically the outline. The point of the book is going to be that because the Jews did not receive the Messiah, God was going to be going to the Gentiles with this glorious message.
Hence the other languages.
This is the sign of the tongues. For the tongue sign is telling the Jews, no longer in just your language, I'm going to the world. And in a way, it was an indictment to the Jews. Because you rejected the Messiah, he's going to the Gentiles. And what you will see as you go in the book of Acts is that even when Paul first starts ministering in cities in different nations, he'll start in the synagogues. He'll be thrown out of the synagogue. He'll shake off the dust from his feet and he'll say, now I go to the Gentiles. And it will be the fundamental theme. And God is declaring through this particular sign, which has oftentimes been abused in our churches today, but this is a sign that is very clear that God was demonstrating that this salvation is going to be to the world. So it's a wonderful sign, and as you read yourself in the passage, it's declaring in the passage all the different languages and that they each one heard in their own language. That's the sign of tongues. So in chapter 2, Peter begins to proclaim this message that this Messiah that they rejected and crucified is the one that is coming back, and he's going to judge them. And then all the people standing around, they go, what must we do? I mean, they just found out they crucified their Messiah. What are you going to say to that? What do we do? What do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized in the forgiveness of your sins. And they are. And 3,000 that day are added to the number. So the church begins. And the passage goes on and he says, and they were all with common mind and they were all rejoicing. And so now you begin to see what the Spirit of God looks like in the hearts of men. And if you read with me, we'll read this picture of everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. This is chapter 2 and verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed. Now what Acts is going to reveal to us is, how do I receive the Holy Spirit? Well, remember, it's the Spirit of God's Son. So in order to receive the Spirit of God's Son, you must believe in the Son. You must receive His Son. And by receiving His Son, the Spirit of His Son comes within you. The passage says, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all, anyone who had need. And day by day, verse 46, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. What does it look like when the Spirit of God is moving within the body of Christ? They're very unselfish. They're very caring. They're very loving. They're very united. And they're united around one cause, and that is the elevation of Christ. So that's what it looks like with the Spirit of Christ. And you begin to see, as you go through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is actually mentioned twice as many times as all of the Gospels combined in the book of Acts. So we know it's about the working and the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why it starts off, in which Jesus tells him in Acts chapter 1, as he was gathering them together and is giving them his final word. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now the bottom line here is that you really can't witness to Christ unless you have the Spirit of Christ within you. The best way I can describe it is if your heart's not in it, how can you tell other people that you've met the Savior? And when you think about a person being inspirited, what it means is that they are excited about that thing that they are inspirited with. And you get a bunch of people at a football game and you say, wow, they have a lot of school spirit. What you're saying is they have a lot of energy for that school, and they're really rooting for them. And the same thing is true with this, with the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit comes upon you, you have a lot of energy for Jesus Christ. You have a lot of love for Christ. And you begin to act and think like Christ. In other words, you're not any longer thinking in the selfish realm, but in the selfless realm. Paul will write in Philippians 2, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a bondservant. Jesus will say in John chapter 13 to his disciples, as they're starting to debate over who's the greatest at the table, and he says, look, if I'm your master and I'm washing your feet, what do you think I want you to do? So he gives these pictures of what it means to be endowed with the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, which is very distinctive. The word holy actually means separate from anything you've ever seen. And, you can look at one person and say, wow, that guy has a mean spirit, mean-spirited person. And you look at another person, you go, I've never seen a spirit such as kind as that. It's as generous as that. Well, that's because that's the Holy Spirit. See, it's very different. That's the Spirit of God's Son that proclaims the Son of God. So right. Very unique.
Can the Holy Spirit come in? I know the Holy Spirit can come in and out of your life because that's when you squelch the Holy Spirit, when you do something that's against the Holy Spirit. So does the Holy Spirit leave you once you've invited the Holy Spirit in?
Absolutely not. Ephesians chapter 4:30 says that you and I have been sealed until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty promising thing. Now, what you can do, and this is actually stated in Ephesians 4:30, what you can do is you can grieve the Spirit of God. And that's why he says, do not grieve the Spirit of God by which you've been sealed until the day of redemption. So, and you can suppress. And what's going to be different is being filled with the Spirit or not. And that's why in Ephesians, he says, be being filled with the Spirit. And you have to ask yourself, well, when I'm filled with the Spirit, what does that look like? And you'll see this in Acts. In fact, if you look with me in Acts chapter 4, and, you know, there's a lot of details that we could talk about in the book of Acts, but we're going to try to focus from this particular point since I really feel like it's the major point of the book. But if you look with me in Acts, in chapter 4, it says this in verse 8, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now, Scripture is giving us a picture of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit of God. So what would you be saying? Well, if you look, Peter is very bold about what he says, because these people that he's talking to are people that are wanting to, you know, lock him up. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So what does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, you're going to be very bold for Christ. And if you look at the very next verse, verse 13, now as they observed, what?
Courage.
Yeah, the courage and the confidence of Peter. Well, that's what you're going to have. You're going to be courageous for Christ. Why? Because you have the Spirit of Christ within you. You have the Spirit of truth within you that's going to proclaim the truth of God. If you look with me in chapter, the same chapter 4, and drop on down to verse 29. After they had threatened and ended up releasing the apostles, they now declare in verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. While thou dost extend thy hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now watch what happens. And began to speak the word of God with boldness. What happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? You're bold for Christ. You're bold for Christ. So how do you recognize the Spirit of Christ in other people? Well, they just have a zeal for God. They become animated when they talk about God. Some people, they talk about certain things and you can tell that they love those things because they just get really excited when they start talking about them. Well, that's the way you can tell that somebody is filled with the Spirit of God. Because when they start talking about Christ, and Christ becomes actually their focus of their life, that's the feeling. Now, when you're not being filled with the Spirit of God, guess what? That's not evident. See? Has the Spirit of God still sealed you? Absolutely. but you're not being filled with the Spirit of God. And so it is that filling that you're looking for. You're looking for individuals that are consistently and constantly in that state of, you know, love for the Lord. And it is those kind of people that you want to make as leaders in the church. Well, this is Acts chapter 6. And if you turn me to Acts chapter 6, it talks about at that time the disciples were increasing in numbers and problems began to arise, and you need more leaders. You need people who handle the needs, and in particular, widows were being neglected, and you need to have good men that will take care of these things, honest men, trustworthy men. Who do you put in the office of deacon? And the answer is, you have to find men full of the Holy Spirit. And so if you look with me in chapter 6, it says in verse 3, "But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task." What task? The waiting of tables for taking care of the widows. And strangely enough, the word diakonos actually means server of tables, or waiter of tables. So it says in verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and it goes on and mentions the ones. So how could they distinguish these men? They were animated about God. They loved when when I look for men to put in charge in the church, I look for people that love the Lord. You can find 1,001 people that love to minister. And in many respects, you can find a lot of people that love ministry, especially if it means that they get to stand up front. But those are not the people you want in ministry. The people you want in ministry are people who are in love with Jesus. And that's very easy to discern. That's very easy to discern. It doesn't take but a few minutes, and you can see their eyes lighting up when they're talking about you. And that's what you're looking for. See? Unfortunately, churches oftentimes look for administrators, and they look for, you know, people that are good in certain things. Or you don't want to do that. And Acts is really the blueprint for the beginning of the church and how it started and what you're to be looking for. And that key issue is the Holy Spirit in their life. So all the way through the book, it's going to be demonstrating the moving of the Holy Spirit in the work of the church and what it looks like. Now, if you were to back up into chapter 5, what you'll see is the particular incident of Ananias and Sapphira. It's a time in which people were giving to the church, and they were selling their property. Well, Ananias and Sapphira sold their property, and they said, "We just want to give, you know." But the problem was they kept some of it back for themselves. And Peter says, "Why have you lied against the Holy Spirit?" It's interesting he uses that phrase. You lied against the Holy Spirit. You say, "Well, what was so bad about it? I mean, at least they gave part of it." His statement was, you know, while before you sold the property, it was your property. Could do whatever you want to. When you sold the property, it was still your money. Could do whatever you want to. But you came in and you lied about what you were doing. And he says, the key point of this is they're misrepresenting Jesus. Because Christ didn't hold back from us, nor would he ever deceive us. And yet they're coming across as Christians or followers of Christ. So they've lied against the Spirit of Christ. And that's the crime. Well, you know the story. Ananias died right there. Then they went and talked to the wife, and they go, "So, what about you?" "Oh, no. We sold it all." She dies right there. See, because they both lied against the Holy Spirit. Well, it's showing the role of the Spirit of God in the church, and that he is a viable force within the body, and that the church is built around this. Once again, the church is not alive unless the Spirit of God. Now, there are churches that, you know, may be buildings and organizations and stuff like that, not alive until the Spirit of God is breathed in it. And you can recognize. I've oftentimes mentioned the quote of Billy Graham, in which he states, "I'm fully convinced that if you were to take the Holy Spirit out of most churches, they never miss him." And, you see that pattern in which the church seems to be functioning in a realm outside of the Spirit of God rather than depending on the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that then will begin to move as you go through the pages of Acts, will begin to move in the apostles and ultimately in the bringing of Paul as a servant of God. And then Paul will be directed in the places that he goes. Even the setting aside of Paul for the mission field, even though he had been on the road to Damascus and Jesus himself appointed him, he will not go as a missionary until Antioch sends him out and is affirmed by the Holy Spirit. If you turn to me, that's Acts chapter 13.
You mean the church?
The Church of Antioch, right. If you look in chapter 13, verse 1, "Now there were at Antioch in the church prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon," who was called Niger. In other words, these are godly men full of the Holy Spirit. And it says this in verse 2, "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting," "the Holy Spirit said," strange phenomenon. You get a bunch of people together, and how is it that they could come up with the same idea at once? And that they could be unified, completely unified. A church should never make a decision based on 2/3 majority. It's not biblical. It should only make a decision based on complete unity of the elder board. Complete unity. If there is one that is dissenting, you should not make the decision. Because the evidence that the Spirit of God is working is there's unity. It's the evidence. "And they all came together, and the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, and they sent them away. So," verse 4, "being sent out by" who?
The Holy Spirit.
How do I know it was the Holy Spirit? Because there's unity. And it was for the purpose of the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's the key. Mm-hmm. So everywhere where you see the Holy Spirit of God, it will be the defense of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the desire to manifest Jesus Christ, his character being proclaimed. This is where you're going to see the Holy Spirit shining in the lives of those that he fills. So all the way through is the Spirit of God that's moving, that's directing. If you back up into chapter 11, give you some examples in which verse 12 says, "And the Spirit told me to go." If you look in verse 15, "And I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them." This is a particular text in which Peter is relating the fact that he went to Gentiles. And Peter, of course, is going, "Why should I go to the Gentiles? This isn't for the Gentiles." And yet the Spirit of God told me to do this. "Peter, what are you talking about?" Well, you know, it's in many respects inexplicable. But the moving of the Spirit of God, an unction, a push begins to happen, and you begin to desire to proclaim the gospel to people that you would have never thought to talk to, and you find yourself opening your lips in boldness and having a confidence that you never thought you would have, and before long you get lost in the grand desire to do this. Where did that come from? Well, it wasn't you. You don't naturally desire to do those things. So you see the work of the Holy Spirit and, God begins to work through those men that are full of the Holy Spirit. It says about Barnabas in verse 24 of the same chapter 11, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. So everything that is beginning to be related to him, Agabus in verse 28 of chapter 11 comes to them and warns them about things. Where does he get this information? The weatherman? That there's going to be a famine? No, he gets it from the Spirit of God. Right.
And the way to keep the Spirit of God is to stay in God's Word and to stay in prayer and to stay in that relationship.
Yeah, the Spirit of God is energized and energizes love for His Son. And it is the Spirit of God's Son. And so anything that you do would be in character of Jesus Christ will be inspirited by the Holy Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So you go through the list, and anything that is in character of His Son. See, the proclamation. Well, it's oftentimes been referred to as a joke, but really it is the issue. What would Jesus do? Because it is the mission of the Spirit of God for you to be like Christ, to have the same mind as Christ, to care about others like Christ Jesus did, to be willing to give of your life so that others might have eternal life. This is the desire of God for you to be inspirited with His Son. And this is where you see Acts, the church forming. What makes the church? What makes the church is the Spirit of God inside of people. Because that's the body of Christ. That's why it's called the body of Christ. The body of Christ doesn't function unless
it's all like Christ.
Has life in it. Unless it's otherwise just a bunch of amputee parts.
So really being then filled with the Holy Spirit is just simply obeying Christ and being Christ-like.
And the church begins to work like a body. I mean, you don't have to sit here and go, okay, Ann, now go ahead and pick up that drink. Go ahead. You don't have to do that. I mean, it's just thinking in harmony with your stomach. The stomach's going, I think we need something down there. And your hand just going, no problem. And it just does it. Well, that's why Paul uses that analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, look, the church is a body. And not every part is a hand. Not every part is an eye. He says, we just need every part. And that's why it's so important that a church not act like a business. Because a business, what you do is you delegate positions. But a body, you don't. It's the Spirit that moves. And so you have a need. One of the first things you want to do as a church is you want to express the need to the body. And then you sit back and you watch how the Lord burdens hearts. Certain people are going to be burdened certain ways. Some people will give money. Other people will, pack up their bags and go help. People will do things in different ways. But it's God ordaining through His Spirit. And you want His Spirit to delegate the church, not people. So this is what you see in Acts. You don't see how is it that they form the first mission organization? How was that formed? Does anybody know in the book of Acts? It's very interesting. God takes this guy by the name of Saul, and he sends him out to go kill Christians. And the church in Jerusalem, by this time, is maybe 8 to 20,000 people. So you got this church, 8 to 20,000 people in Jerusalem, all Christians. But there's no Christians out there. How do you get them to spread? You get a troublemaker. And he goes and he starts, hounding them and everything else. And then these people they've got to run from this guy. So they start escaping. Well, many of them, the first place they go is in this place, just kind of a few miles as you go a little bit to the west and you go towards the Mediterranean Sea, a little town called Antioch. And that was the first Gentile church that was formed in Antioch. How did it come into being? Well, a bunch of Jews from Jerusalem were running from Saul. And Scripture tells us that because of the murdering of Stephen, that people scattered. In fact, if I'll just read it in chapter 11, verse 19. It says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one but Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. In other words, they didn't even plan to be missionaries, and they were. They were just focusing on the Jews. And arbitrarily, because they were in Gentile territory, other Gentiles began to hear, well, what's this about? And Gentiles began coming into the church. Peter, of course, was sent to Cornelius, and this was a Roman citizen. He was a soldier. He had been worshiping the God of the Jews, and God sent Peter to go talk to him. And Peter, of course, was very reluctant to do it. It's very interesting how God got Peter to go there, because a young lady, you know, dies in the region, who's greatly loved, and people are, well, Peter's in the area, you need to get him over there, and he heals it, and from there he goes to the next town and finally gets in the area of where Cornelius is. God sends him this vision in which all kinds of animals which were unclean, and Peter goes, I can't eat any of those, and God says, if I say you eat them, you can eat them. And then he puts it back up, and of all places, do you know where Peter was when all of this was taking place, when he was seeing this vision, and when God was calling him to the Gentiles? Do you know where he was? He was in this town called Joppa. Well, Joppa overlooked the Mediterranean Sea. Something had happened.
Antioch still exists?
Uh-huh. Actually, there's a Greek Orthodox church from the Antiochian order that exists today. I had a professor that came in from the Antiochian order.
And Joppa is up overlooking that area?
Well, Joppa is actually a little bit away from Antioch. Oh, okay. But Peter was called to that particular region so he would talk to Cornelius. But the reason that particular place was so well known was something happened a number of years before that at that same spot. And what it was that was the place where Jonah had run to take a boat to flee from God. That's pretty interesting when you think about it. So Jonah, God says, I want you to go to Nineveh so that these people will be saved in Nineveh. Jonah says, I'm not going. Those are my enemies. So he goes to Joppa to take a boat from there to escape. Well, can you not imagine that Peter's there saying, I can't go to the Gentiles. And then God's saying, where do you think you are right now? Because he knows that story well of Jonah. And it was God using all of those things to stir in the hearts. This is now time for the word of God to start spreading. So what you see is, if you look, the mission, the first really concentrated mission effort was unwittingly done. It was not planned.
Not a program.
You see what I'm saying? Paul was the stimulus for the mission program. And the killing of Stephen caused these people to scatter. So that you could say that the Spirit of God was working in the scattering of these people. And that many of them didn't even know what was going on. But because their heart was right, God was using them wherever they were. And that's what missions is about. Missions is about telling of what you've witnessed in your own life to wherever you are. And it's not as much an organized effort. Even Paul, when he goes on his missionary journeys, he has certain ideas of where he's going to be going. And as he's going, the Spirit of God will say, no, not there. He was going to head up to Galatia. It says in the text, the Spirit of God says no. And he actually says in the passage, the Spirit of God forbid him to go up there. And then he has this vision. He has no intention to go over to Macedonia, which is Greece. He's in Asia Minor. He has no intention to go over there. And he has this dream of this man crying out, come, we need you over here. He says, I got to go. So talk about off the cuff. I mean, much of what he does seems, if you were to try to write down a missionary formula, you could not write a legitimate missionary formula from Paul. You would have to say, this guy's a fly-by-pants type of guy.
Was he, do you think he said, okay, this is God speaking, this is the Spirit of God, this is the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely.
This is, so
he knew it was,
he knew.
Yeah. And that's what Acts will tell you. The Spirit of God told him.
He knew it was the Spirit.
And he just knew he had to go. But what was interesting is it wasn't like the Spirit of God planned it out for him. It wasn't like he had a manual or like he knew what he was going to be doing for the next 10 years, the next 5 years, the next 3 years. As he went, the Spirit of God began to direct him. And I think sometimes we hem the Spirit of God in by making all these plans. What we should say is the Spirit of God telling you to go? Go. He'll open the doors. He'll tell you the people to talk to. He'll begin to minister. I mean, I had no intent of ministering in India. But if you're sensitive to the Spirit of God, He'll open the doors. And when He opens the doors, it's effortless. I mean, you're not having to make it happen. The Spirit of God is already paving the way to these things. You just have to be sensitive to what He's doing. And that's, the book of Acts is going to be revealing that. The scripture tells us that Paul, on the road to Damascus, when he was called, said, all right, here's your calling. You're going to suffer for my name, and you're going to be in front of kings, and you're going to be in front of governors, and you're going to be in front of the Gentiles. And I mean, this guy is a Jew of Jews. It doesn't make any sense. But God had called him for that purpose, so that when he goes back, he's taken a collection. He's in the midst of taking a collection of the churches for the Jews in Jerusalem, because by this time, there's been a famine in the land. So he's taken a collection of from the Gentile churches, which God had orchestrated, because, you know, if you want to unite the Gentile churches with the Jew church, what do? Well, you make the Jewish church have a need, and then you have the Gentile churches contribute. And the Jewish church sees, wow, these are really my brothers. So that's what begins to happen. Well, when he finally comes back to Jerusalem, he's arrested. And when he's arrested, he's thrown into the prison, and then they send him up, and of course, they're bogus charges. They say that, you know, some of the Jews were against him because he was preaching Christ, so they trumped up charges and said he went into the temple and defiled the temple, brought in Greeks, but that wasn't true. So Paul says, well, none of these things are true. And they say, well, because you're a Roman citizen, you can appeal. So he does. But in his appealing in every one of those cases, he knew it was for the purpose of bringing in front of governors and kings and ultimately the Caesar. And so he ultimately appeals Caesar. Of course, Herod says, you know, had you not appealed to Caesar, we would have gotten you off by now. And he says, I'm going to Caesar. And he knew that God was using the arrest to bring him audience to the Caesar. So that the Acts actually ends with Paul under house arrest. That's how the book ends. Paul's under house arrest in Rome. And he's proclaiming, he's under house arrest so people can come and go. He's proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles in Rome. All the way through the book, you're seeing the Spirit of God directing. At first, you're going to see the Holy Spirit mentioned many times. Towards the end, you're going to see Him not mentioned hardly at all, because by that time, you're going to be programmed, well, that's the Spirit of God leading him. That's the Spirit of God moving him. And so that's the way the book works. So when I think of the book of Acts, I think of it as the animation or the action of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, breathing life into the church. And that gives you an overview of the book of Acts. It's a long book. So to go in a lot of detail could be very confusing. But when you read of, say, the book of Philippians, you read the book of Colossians, you read the book of Corinthians, all these are listed in Acts in which Paul visits the church at Corinth. Paul visits and these are churches that are established. And so when you read the letters, you go, hey, I already met these people in the book of Acts. So you see the spreading of the gospel to these churches in the book of Acts, and then you see the personal letters in the epistles.
There's some people, this might sound crazy, but there's not a lot of people, so I can ask it. Do some people have more of the Holy Spirit than others? And, you know, I guess it's going back to grieving the Holy Spirit. But
all people have, that are Christians, have the ability to be filled with the Spirit.
As much as any of these apostles.
Right.
Okay.
That's amazing.
And the way that happens is by it being in relationship and prayer and reading His Word. Does that give you more of the Holy Spirit?
Well, Ephesians chapter 5 is probably one of the best chapters for this, because it reads this way. I don't want you to be ignorant about what the will of the Lord is, he says. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when you read that passage, it's in a context. And if you were to go back in Ephesians chapter 1, the context establishes this major point. And so if you pick up with me in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. It starts off, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The point is that the filling of the Spirit comes as we begin to pursue the life of Christ.
Okay, that's...
So the more you pursue, for instance, 1 Peter 3 talks about how the wife should love her husband. The more you pursue obedience in that, the more you're filled with the Spirit of God. And, you know, the wonderful thing about the filling of the Holy Spirit is that each individual is going to respond in a very unique way. That's why we read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which, as Paul will write in Romans chapter 12, each has been given a measure of faith, so that the Holy Spirit may fill Billy Graham and he'll go out and preach a crusade. The Holy Spirit may fill Woody and he'll go and minister by giving or helping or, you know, cooking a meal for somebody. But it'll be the Spirit of Christ, of His grace, of His kindness, of His mercy, of His generosity, that will just start pouring out. And the love of Christ, as Paul will say, compels me. So that when the Spirit of God was filling Thomas, it was very unique to Thomas. And when the Spirit of God filled Peter, he didn't do the same thing as Paul. And you look at all these different ones, and they have different roles. But in every one of them, you could say, I see the face of Christ in that person. In every single one of them, even though they were very unique in how they ministered. And that's, to me, that's the wonderful thing about the Spirit of God leading and directing, because when He leads and directs, it's not a cookie cutter thing. It's a part of the body. You go, wow, what a wonderful hand that is. And what a wonderful leg that is, and what wonderful eyes these are. And each one has its distinction, and none of them are being forced. They just do what... I used to do this experiment with in new members class, when I talk about spiritual gifts, and I've done it a few times, but I asked somebody if I could have a cup of water, and I'd have it in there, you know, like I usually drink water. I never drink water when I'm talking, but somewhere along the line, I would accidentally bump the water. Well, accidentally on purpose. I'd accidentally on purpose bump the water, and the water would spill all over the place. What was interesting is some would get up and almost immediately start, "Oh, I'll get it for you. Another person would sit there and go, "You know, I spilled water before. Don't feel bad about that." And they try to comfort me. It was interesting to watch. And I would point out to them, I said, "Look at the different spiritual gifts in all of you." And you could see them interplaying. And none of them had to force it, because it was the Spirit of God doing it. The one thing that I think the church has done that is just a terrible thing is that we've tried to develop a pattern and get everybody to do that same thing. So this person is successful, so they write a book and everybody wants to be like that person. Don't be like that person. That's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is you having the Spirit of Christ within you and desiring, and He's going to show you in your unique way what He wants you to do. And
a lot of trust, too. I mean,
absolutely.
Tremendous trust, because He's trustworthy, and I would think this just builds.
Right.
Yeah.
But instead, I think sometimes we ask people, "Well, what do you think I should do?" Why are you asking them? The Spirit of God is telling you to do something, do it. You know, what should I give? Ask the Spirit of God. Let Him tell you. Let Him direct your life. And this is why Paul says, where the Spirit of God is, there's liberty and there's freedom. And so you see the church, you know, and it was never, the church was never more alive than at the beginning. So you have to ask yourself, what has happened? And the answer is, we've stopped walking by the Spirit. We've become an organization. We work in like a business. And
so that's lack of trust. I mean, it's really
trusting. And it's like taking the breath out of life.
Yeah.
I mean, where's the life? Why aren't people animated about Christ anymore? What happened?
It's all desire. I mean, it's the desire to want to do the right thing and to live the way God wants you to. It's that desire inside of you that... I guess.
John will put it this way. He'll say, Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll keep my commandments." So as you begin loving Christ, think of it this way. Think of it like exercising. The more you start exercising, the more you start breathing. So the more you exercise obedience, the more breath of the feeling of the Spirit comes within you.
Right.
Because God will always fill you with power to obey His Son. He'll always do that. You'll never be without breath. And that's why if you're walking in the Spirit, you'll never be tired. God will energize you for that work. I mean, there have been many times where, whether you're sick or you're tired, and you start doing a work for the Lord, and all of a sudden you get this burst of energy. Where does that energy come from? Why is it I'm not tired anymore? See? And it's the Spirit of the Lord. So it's a better way to walk, and what better book to direct us than the book of Acts, and to this is how the church should be. So it's the establishment of the church, but more specifically, it's the working of the Spirit of God that breathes into the church, and now we have a living being, the body of Christ, the church.